one of the lessons, I saw this in World Magazine just this morning, and it was something about the Nicene Creed that I wanted to mention. One of the lessons that we can learn from Nicaea is simply this: theology matters. A proper understanding of God's nature and works is fundamental to human flourishing. There are many pressing issues in every generation, intellectually, morally, culturally, and politically, but none more important than rightly confessing the true nature of God as he's revealed in Holy Scripture. Indeed, discerning the truth in all these areas is downstream from an accurate apprehension of God himself. Only when we come to understand the tri-personal and all-glorious God of Scripture, our Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier, will we have the wherewithal to discern our true humanity, made in his image, and address the intellectual and moral challenges of the day. That was written by Lucas Stamps. Now, I started the class last week, but I wanted to go over a little bit more what we talked about last week. What is a Christian? Many people around the world call themselves Christians, but is Christian just a label? Do we need to believe certain things to be truly a Christian? Maybe you have convictions about what every Christian must believe, or maybe you're thinking that it's intolerant to say that all Christians need to believe certain things. There's a common that's the common attitude in the modern world. Are any of us in the position to say certain beliefs are truly Christians and that others aren't? From its beginning, Christ's church has faced questions about what it really means to be a Christian. In the Bible, we have a record of the first churches and their struggle against people who taught false things about Jesus. These teachers said they believed in Jesus, but what they said about him was wrong. The apostles, the men Jesus called to the task of establishing church, had to fight false teachers. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, it says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now already in the world." So the apostles and the early Christians were fighting these things. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you other than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, and now I say again," and this is Paul, "now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you've received, let him be accursed." So what do you believe? Many times in our church, Ray or Rick will ask the congregation to state what we believe. And when he asks us to state what we believe, we basically say what became the Nicene Creed. And this is so important. And it's a way for our children to know what we believe, and also help us continue to know what we believe. So what's the Nicene Creed as it was eventually stated? "I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance," that's important, "with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. On the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. And again, in this statement, what do we see? We see the tri-person of God. The Father initially, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Nathan was in the class last week, and I'm going over it again, some of it. So
you were saying don't believe other things. And my friend has a son, and I don't know if that's a church, but he believes that the earth is flat.
Uh-huh.
Is that part of some other kind of religion?
I'm not sure, but it wasn't addressed. It's not going to be addressed today with the Nicene Creed. But in this statement, the Nicene Creed summarized the faith that was once delivered to all the saints. Saints aren't special. They're not special holy people. Every sinner who's put his or her faith in Christ is a saint. The Nicene Creed summarized the biblical teaching that Christians are called to embrace it with their whole heart. Who wrote the Nicene Creed? The Nicene Creed is often called the first ecumenical council. The word ecumenical refers to the whole church gathering together. The Nicene Creed wasn't written by an individual Christian. It also wasn't written by a small group of Christians who wanted to announce their new ideas. Instead, the Nicene Creed was written on behalf of the whole church. Its authors intended to write what the whole church should believe. The Nicene Creed was written in 325 A.D., the Council of Nicaea created the first version of the Nicene Creed. It brought together church leaders from all over the Roman Empire. The church faced another major controversy. So the leaders of the church said, we need to come together and talk about these controversies. The church was deeply divided over issues that are at the heart of our faith. The apostles, by 325, were long gone, but the apostolic teaching continued to be threatened. What in particular was the controversy that led to the Nicene Creed? As we'll see, the Nicene Creed summarized the Christian doctrines, but one main question led to the Council of Nicaea. That question was, is Jesus really God? These questions about Jesus aren't old news. By the time the Nicene Creed was written, many people in the Roman Empire claimed to believe in Jesus. Likewise, many today claim to follow him. But who do they think Jesus is? Some say that Jesus was a great moral teacher. He was just a wise and virtuous man, they say. He wasn't the Son of God. Another view, held by Mormons, God the Father and Jesus are two separate divine beings who each have a body. Jehovah's Witnesses have another view. Jesus was an angel who became human. Jesus first told the disciples he would use them to build his church only after he asked them a question. He asked them, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that was what the rock was, the church was built on that rock. The Council of Nicaea met in 325 in order to deal with heresies in the church. These false beliefs threatened both the apostles' teachings and the unity of the church. These heresies don't say, don't follow Jesus. They said, follow Jesus. Here's who he really was. They offered a version of Jesus different than the Jesus that the apostles preached. One version of Jesus that became popular claimed that God the Father adopted Jesus as his son. At his baptism, they say Jesus became God, but he started out as a normal man. This third century heresy became known as adoptionism. I'm going over some of the things that we talked about last week.
Uh-huh.
So you'll know all this stuff. Okay, so that was adoptionism. Another heresy claimed that there was no difference between God the Father and Jesus. And this teaching, the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are the same, rather than distinct persons. There are three different modes of one God. In other words, sometimes God revealed himself as the Father, Sometimes he reveals himself as the Son, and sometimes he reveals himself as the Holy Spirit. This heresy is called modalism. And it seems simple, and it's easy to understand why maybe people thought that, but it's a heresy, okay? There's not three modes of one God. Both adoptionism and modalism wanted to protect the idea that God is one. Either Jesus was a man adopted by God, or he's the same as God the Father. It's the same as God the Father. God is one God rather than two or three gods. It is true that God is one. That is how the Nicene Creed begins. I believe in one God. The Bible clearly teaches this. In Deuteronomy 6:4 in the Old Testament, it said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." Both adoptionism and modalism oppose the biblical teaching that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one God, but three distinct persons. A similar heresy led to the Nicene Creed. This heresy, called subordinationism, also grew from a desire to emphasize God's oneness. Subordinationism taught that Jesus was subordinate to less than God. The most famous teacher of subordination was Arius. He was the leader of a church in Alexandria, Egypt, in the early 3rd century. The Nicene Creed meant for specific purpose of responding to Arius' teaching. For this reason, the more common name for this teaching is Arianism. Arius believed that Jesus was divine in some sense. He was higher than normal humans, but he was still lower than God the Father. Arius didn't believe that Jesus as God's Son was eternal. At some point, he said, Jesus was created. He said, there was once a time when the Son was not. It gives me goosebumps. Jesus was eternal. So there was that was a false teaching. There was once when the Son was not. There was a time when God the Son didn't exist. Jesus is in the category of creature and not the eternal creator. That was lesson number one. Okay, Nathan, we're going to hear different things now. Okay, isn't the Bible enough? Why do we need creeds? Well, first I want to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 11. This is Paul. "For I delivered to you, first of all, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to be present, but some had fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen also by me, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, whom am not worthy to be called an apostle, but I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his great grace towards me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which is in me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed." This is what Paul's talking to the early Christians. Another verse about the Scripture is 2 Timothy 3:16. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 to 13, it says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. And it is a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, God's sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of God, to whom we must give account." So why do we need creeds then? The Council of Nicaea met in order to protect God's people. These church leaders needed to respond to false teaching that were leading Christians astray and creating conflict in the church. The document they created, the Nicene Creed, faithfully expresses the rule of faith, the summary of biblical teaching passed down by the apostles. But you might still wonder, do we really need creeds? We have God's Word, the Bible. Most of us own a copy of the Bible and can read it any time. If we come across false teachings, can't we just check the Scriptures to see what is true? These kinds of Christians lead many people to say, I don't need a creed or a confession of faith. I have no creed but the Bible. In fact, people often think that creeds are unbiblical. They are human-made, right? Unlike the Bible, they contain errors, and that's true. Even if everything in the creed is biblical, doesn't the use of creeds imply that the Bible is insufficient? How does something like the Nicene Creed fit with the belief that the Bible alone is all we need for salvation? In short, isn't the Bible enough? Creeds protect the church. The Bible alone is the inspired word of God. It contains no errors, and it is sufficient. It's all we need to hear from God. The church does not need to hear any new revelation. In fact, the church can't reveal new revelations from God. If a pastor tells you he has some new truth directly from God, be on your guard. Our trust is in the Bible alone. We need to be watchful so that we're not taken captive by human teachings that claim to be from God. But trust in the Bible alone doesn't mean that the creeds are unnecessary or unbiblical. Erison, in fact, was a Bible guy, the author says. He used biblical text to argue that Jesus was created. Jesus, he said, was divine in some sense, but lower than God the Father. He claimed that the Bible taught these things. So we can't assume someone is right just because they quote the Bible. And you and I can't just assume the way we always read the Bible correctly either. We may not always understand the context of a verse or its literary genre or its grammatical construction. We may not know the whole Bible well enough to understand how a passage relates to the rest of Scripture. Instead, the church usually comes to the right understanding of Scripture when the Holy Spirit illuminates the Word of God as God's people read and study it together. Sometimes, like the Protestant reformer Martin Luther may come along, someone who seems to be standing alone in his Bible against the wayward church. But that's not typical. That's not how the Holy Spirit usually works in his church. And even Luther wasn't alone. He condemned the church of his day. He stood on the shoulders of earlier theologians and creeds. Written creeds and confessions are necessary, then, because they teach the church and keep it accountable. They don't, or at least they shouldn't, add anything to Scripture. Now, the Nicene Creed doesn't claim to reveal any new truth from God. Its entire purpose is to guard the truth by faithfully interpreting Scripture. It is written to help the church understand the meaning of Scripture. The lasting creeds of the church has often been written in response to heretics like Arius, who claim to teach biblical doctrine. The Bible itself doesn't talk about it. The Bible itself talks about how it could be misunderstood and misused. When the Jewish leaders didn't acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah, he held them accountable to the Scriptures. They should have known who he was if they had interpreted the Bible correctly. He said to them, "You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is those Scriptures that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." That's what Jesus said to the Pharisees. The Apostle Peter warned not against those who reject the Bible, but against those who twist its meaning. Referring to the letters of the Apostle Paul, Peter wrote, there are some things in them, in Paul's writings in Scripture, that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do other Scriptures. That's in 2 Peter 3:16. It's not enough, then, to say that we believe in the Bible alone. The Bible alone tells us everything we need to know for salvation, but we need to understand it. If we twist its meaning, we lose its message. We don't know who Jesus really is and what he's done. That is why the Nicene Creed is precious. It gives the church time-tested guardrails. It's a useful way to teach new believers the core doctrines of the faith. It also keeps all believers from veering off the path. This includes the church leaders. Pastors need to be held accountable. Elders need to be held accountable. The church needs to know where the pastor and the elders stand. The church needs to know that the pastors are teaching, preaching the truth about Scripture and not twisting it. They need to know that the pastor is teaching the doctrines of the apostles and not making things up on the fly. If the pastor's straying from the truth in our creeds and confessions, they can call the pastor on it. That's important. If there's something that a pastor or elder says that's not biblical, say something about it. Raise your hand and say, I don't believe that pastor. I don't believe that elder. The creeds and confession protect the church because almost everyone, it seems, says that they believe the Bible. Arius quoted Scripture. Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses say they believe the Bible, but they don't teach the Bible's true meaning. They twist Scriptures. If we know the Nicene Creed, we'll see why their heretical beliefs aren't the apostles' teaching. The Creed, summaries of biblical faith, were not just invented after the Bible was written. The Bible itself includes creedal statements. These biblical creeds are models for the church. Again, in Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. This is a statement of faith. The Apostle Paul also gives us creedal language. He says, I deliver to you the of first importance that what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That sounds like the Nicene Creed. It's part of the rule of faith. Paul says, this is what I received. It was handed down to me. Now I'm handing it down to you. And I confess that Christ died and rose again from the dead. And this is an important point. Okay? The Bible was written over 2,000, the New Testament was written over 2,000 years ago. But we continue that continues to be preached and taught down through the ages, from one generation to another. Paul also uses creedal language elsewhere. Writing to his young protege Timothy, Paul said, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. Then he wrote which was probably an ancient Christian creed or hymn about Jesus. He was manifested in the faith, vindicated by the Spirit, and seen by the angels, proclaiming among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up to glory. 1 Timothy 3:16. In both the Old and New Testament, then, the people of God created summary statements of faith in order to pass the faith on. They did this to teach the faith to those who needed to understand it and defend the faith against who are trying to teach. These examples of biblical creeds, no matter how, these are example biblical creeds matter just as much for us today. We have the same call that the church always had to learn, teach, and defend the apostolic church. Why are we suspicious of creeds? Churches throughout most of Christian history has relied on written creeds, summarizing a church's beliefs about biblical teaching makes it clear where they stand. This makes creeds useful in many ways. Among other things, it keeps pastors and church leaders accountable. Creeds serve as guardrails to keep Christians from finding any meaning they want in the Bible. Again, it's a key term, the guardrails. Yet Christians who believe in the authority of the Bible can be suspicious of creeds. Those who believe that the Bible alone is God's word want to keep any human document from being placed above Scripture. We all do. Creeds properly used support the supremacy of God's word, but the wariness of some Christians is understandable. Devotion to God's word, though, isn't the only reason people resist the use of the creeds. Some of us may feel that creeds threaten our personal interpretations of Scripture that we hold dear. We don't want to think more carefully about what the Bible actually says. And you saw that of people who believed in modalism. Okay, it's a simple ways to express who the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit was. But it was incorrect. Okay, and people obviously believed that. Yes?
You know, it's been the tendency of man from the beginning that we want more than what God provided in Scripture. And people tend to change it. Aaron, you know, when Moses was on the mountain, he came up with some ideas of his own. And, you know, that's one instance. The Pharisees, by the time Jesus came, they were writing their own interpretations of Scripture, and they were not following Scripture alone. They were adding to it and stuff like that.
Right.
And that is the tendency of all of us, I think, to, if we're not careful, the natural man wants to clarify things somehow beyond what the Bible says.
Right. It summarizes Scripture incorrectly.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
We sometimes don't want to let go of beliefs and practices we've always assumed to be biblical, and that's that speaks to what you were saying. We also resist the use of creeds for other reasons. Modern culture trains most of us to see the world and ourselves in ways that makes it hard to accept creeds. Some of our most basic modern assumptions and values are in fact anti-creedal. And in the United States, people have been shaped by what historians sometimes call the American Christianity. Mm-hmm. This refers to extraordinary changes in Christian beliefs and practices in the early years of our nation. Often political and religious beliefs in the new democratic society went hand in hand. And I think we see that in modern day America. Hatch, who's the historian, summarized this spirit in the American church with three main points. Many early American Christians placed their trust in ordinary people instead of ministers, theologians, or teachers. In a society based on human equality, people believed that everyone had a right and ability to interpret the Christian faith for themselves. This trust in ordinary people usually meant that individual spiritual experiences had more clout than careful study of Scripture. I had the spiritual experience, so I'm going to base my faith in that individual spiritual experience. We've all heard about people who say things like that. Many early Christians took their deepest spiritual impulses at face value. Since creeds came from a thorough, painstaking efforts to read the Bible correctly, they had little authority for American Christians. We could look at somebody like Charles Finney, that some of you may know, that had a very legalistic view of Scripture and works-related Christianity. His third point was outsider religious groups that promised to liberate people from authority became popular than traditional churches. Ironically, the leaders of these movements often gained great authority for themselves by claiming to promote equality. Since the days of Martin Luther, Protestant Christians have believed that Christ alone is the ruler of the church. Protestants believe that Christ rules his church through the Bible alone. Pastors and other church leaders only have the authority to preach and teach what's in Scripture. But the new democratic Christianity of the United States may sound like a belief in Christ alone, the Bible alone. Often placed authority in ordinary people or popular leaders instead of the Bible. It has led many people to trust their own intuitions, experiences, and interpretations without testing them. According to Hatch, this historian, this democratic Christianity still shapes most of the American church. And another historian, Mark Knoll, argues that this American form of Christianity has become dominant throughout the world. For that reason, it is good to examine ourselves. If our impulse is to reject creeds, we may be guided by cultural assumptions we haven't tested. We may want to dismiss the Nicene Creed, not because we believe in the Bible alone, but because we trust ourselves too much. The Bible versus church tradition. Cultural beliefs that undermine the Nicene Creed don't only come from America. In the modern world, especially the last 200 years or so, people in many places have become more and more suspicious of the past. The heartbeat of modern society is progress. We prize scientific breakthroughs, economic development, and the growing political liberty. God, through his common grace, has brought good things to these views, but the focus on the future often makes us trust traditions and teachings of the past. It can lead us to think a document like the Nicene Creed must be out of date. What do you think? 325 AD? The answer, according to Protestant historian Carol Truman, is no. The Protestant Reformation does not simply set the Bible in church tradition in opposition. Truman writes, in fact, tradition is not the issue. It is how one defines that tradition and how one understands the way it connects with Scripture, which are really the points at issue. Indeed, this was the crux of the Reformation, which was not so much a struggle between Scripture and tradition as between the different types of traditions. What does it mean to say the Reformation was a struggle between different types of tradition? According to Truman, the Protestant reformer John Calvin believed that Protestants had a true tradition. It was the Catholic Church that moved away from the truth. The point was simple and well made. The tradition that was transmitted, that transmitted the correct understanding of Scripture from generation to generation, belonged to the Protestants. In other words, Protestants appealed to tradition rather than rejected it. They wanted to reform the church by restoring the true Christian tradition. We are not the first Christians to read the Bible. We are part of a community that has been studying God's word for thousands of years. While error has often crept into the church, the true tradition of the church has always survived. That tradition is the one that has passed the correct understanding of Scripture from generation to generation. If we believe in the Bible alone, then this is the tradition to which we belong. For Christians, the past isn't full of dead people. Instead, Christians from the past are alive. At this moment, they are in the presence of Christ. The church through the ages is a living community. When we worship on Sunday, we are not only in the presence of believers we see around us. Instead, the Bible tells us we've come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festival gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteousness made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, Hebrews 22:24. The city of the living God includes, and this is the author's point, the city of the living God includes those whose hands we can shake and whose voices we hear, like us here today, but it also includes angels and the spirits of the righteous made perfect, those Christians who have gone before us. We don't see them now, but they are alive in the presence of God, and they are members with us of the heavenly Jerusalem. We have communion with them even now. But they are also alive in another way. They are alive through what they wrote and passed on to us. And like Martin Luther, John Calvin, and other Protestant reformers, we should look to their wisdom for guidance. They have passed on the true tradition based on the right understanding of Scripture. And as though who, like the Apostle Paul, has finished the race and kept the faith, they have much to teach us. That is why the Nicene Creed is so valuable. It's one of the most precious and foundational pieces of Christian tradition. It doesn't complete with the Bible's authority, but instead helps ensure the church remains faithful to the true meaning of Scripture. We should treasure and learn from it because we trust the Bible alone. And I'm going to finish there. There's more in this chapter, but we can continue next week in the next part of the chapter. But I have questions. Have you ever held a belief based on the misunderstanding of God's word? If so, how were you convinced the Bible's true teaching about that doctrine? That topic, was a struggle? Was it a struggle for you to let go of what you mistakenly believed to be true?
I came from a charismatic tradition, and we were taught that we don't receive the Holy Spirit unless we speak in tongues. And that's a misunderstanding of Scripture, obviously. But one of the things that made it hard for me to drop that idea is the emotionalism, the emotional side of things like that. When you speak in tongues, so to speak, we're not doing what was recorded in Scripture exactly. We're making up some of our own gibberish. But it has such an emotional impact that it seems like it's a real thing that God is causing that to happen. And because of that, we have to kind of realize at some point that our emotions can confuse us because they're powerful and they can have a lasting impact on us. But what we have to do is look at the Bible logically and reasonably and understand what the Scriptures really say. And if we look at the Scriptures completely, there's a place where about the tongues where the Bible says they were speaking in the language of the people, not just gibberish type stuff. And so when I saw that, it helped me to understand. When I saw the reality of that statement in Scripture, it helped me to displace that unscriptural idea of having to speak in tongues to receive the Holy Spirit.
Good, very good.
That's an example from my life.
Yeah, thank you. Yes.
I have an example on the opposite side, Dale.
Oh, do you? Good.
So I think it'll be nice. So I grew up Reformed, and I've always been taught not to trust my emotions because of the errors on the other side, where people aren't reasonably interpreting Scripture. Then I was really taught, be logical, be reasonable, be trained in the Word, and don't trust your emotions. Okay? And one of the things I was really taught was TULIP, especially total depravity. So, unfortunately, because of a misemphasis on that, or maybe because of my immaturity, I so embraced total depravity that I lost myself in it and became very convinced that I was worth nothing. That I could never do anything right, I could never make everybody around me happy, and I was just the worst. Okay? But I became convinced that that was logical, that was the reasonable teaching from Scripture, that mankind, everything mankind offers to God is dirty rags. So everything I did was meaningless and worthless, mm-hmm. right? And interestingly, it was my emotions that had brought me out of that.
Good.
Because I began to feel that there's had to be more than that, that this God, that he actually loved me and I loved him, and it was a very emotional experience. So then I thought, I feel such joy. How can it be true that everything I do is worthless, right?
Yeah.
And that brought me to Christ. In everything that I'm doing, if I am united with Christ, then it brings nothing but delight to my God and my Savior through the righteousness of Christ, right? And so I kind of came out of something because of my emotions, and I think that those emotions were given to me by the Lord. You know what I mean?
Exactly.
So it's great. It's like on either side, you can fall into error, right?
Yes. Very good. Thank you.
If we completely dispense with our emotions, then we can't feel that total joy that we have in knowing that Jesus
right.
saved us in spite of the fact that we don't deserve it.
Right.
And that's where the joy...
And that the Lord gives us our mind and our heart.
Yes.
And he teaches us through both.
Yes.
But both are fallen. Like, our intellect
exactly.
is also fallen. And so if we can't... We can't reason our way out of sin.
Right.
Basically.
We will reason incorrectly unless the Holy Spirit corrects
us. That's the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Yep. So he has to sanctify every part of us,
wow.
including our mind.
Yeah. Well, thank you. And we're going to end right now. But he gives us good works.
Yes.
He gives us, our works don't add to our righteousness, but he gives us the good works to do. And they're from him.
Yes.
And in him, it's pleasing.
We should walk
he loves it. Yeah. yeah.
Okay, let me close this. And, Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the interaction we had. I pray that the things that were said and talked today would be beneficial to your people, and that but most of all that it would bring glory to you. We now are looking forward to worship and ask that we can worship in the truth and grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you, Danny.
Yeah.
What's the book?
What's that?
What's the title of the book?
We Believe, the Nicene Creed, put out by Solemn Media. It was given to us at General Assembly last year.
Yeah.
And I said, Session, wait, you know, I'd love to teach this. Mm-hmm. And it's there's a lot to this. Mm-hmm. We haven't gotten through two chapters yet. Okay.
It's very good so far.
What's that?
It's very good.
Good. Yeah. I'm glad. And the next thing in Creed is amazing. We'll talk more about it and how the believers at that age argued through this stuff. And it was really, really pretty. If you ever have a chance, go on YouTube or someplace, and Nicene Creed, they talk about it a lot.
I'd rather hear you.
Okay.
I like you more than YouTube does.
Okay. But thank you. Thanks for this, you guys being in this class.
Oh, good.